hear God's word. John chapter 2, we'll be reading through verse 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do ask that in this miracle, you would help us to see the greatest of all miracles. In Christ we pray. Amen. The phrase "New World Order" or one similar to it is fairly common. I know it referred at one time to a professional wrestling organization. If there is such a thing as professional wrestling, Hulk Hogan was a member of that. There's also another term like it. For those of you who like Star Wars, they use a similar term there to describe the evil empire. It's a common term. Two U.S. presidents have historically used this term, are known for using this phrase. The first was Woodrow Wilson. He presided over the Great War, that is World War I, the war to end all wars. After the carnage of that conflict in Europe, of which we were involved, he hoped that there would be this new era of international cooperation between countries, hence the phrase New World Order, a new good world, that is. Of course, that never took place. An even larger world war lay on the horizon just 20 or so years later. Another president, some decades after that, George H.W. Bush, used this phrase in 1990. He used it in relation to the fall of the Soviet Union, of the communist bloc there. He used it in the hope that it would be a turn, a new change in which democracy would flourish and there would be nuclear and military de-escalation, a lessening of tensions of nuclear war in the world, and it would result in equity and safety, prosperity, increased human rights, and greater cooperation among the nations. Well, here we are, 30 years later. Little has changed. Still genocide, governmental corruption, tyranny, terrorism, continued socialism and communism in spite of the long proof of the failure of those systems. There is war, there is suppression of whole nations and people groups, there is racism and murder and mayhem. There is even more nuclear threat now than there was in 1990. There are more countries that are armed, and some of them have intentions of and plans of using them if the opportunity presents itself. In short, the New World Order, in the sense that it has been used by politicians, is just a phrase. Because the world looks very much like it always has since the fall of man, and that is a dark, dangerous place filled with death. Thankfully, you know that that is not the full story. And today, as we look at this passage, this is the first public sign, if you will, of the real and true New World Order. This is called the first of Jesus' miracles. And I would suggest that New World Order began on His birth, continues even now, and will be fully realized on the day of His second coming. So let's walk through these verses, and I hope you'll be encouraged as we do. There's a lot here. You may want to track along in the text with me. So here's the situation. Jesus and His disciples, along with His mother Mary, were invited to a wedding in a village called Cana. This wedding occurs, you see, 3 days after. That is 3 days after the events of the previous passage when Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael as His disciples. Incidentally, we can conclude from the fact here that Mary goes alone to the wedding that she is at this point in life a widow. And we don't read of Joseph beyond the introduction in the other Gospels to Jesus' birth. So at this point, more than likely, Mary is a widow. She goes alone to the wedding. Now at the reception, as it happens, the wine runs out. For context, imagine an outdoor wedding reception in July here in the South, and all the beverages run out, the sweet tea, the water, the lemonade, what have you. It reflects poorly on the host, and it is an issue of honoring and caring for the guest. In that place and time, the host could be liable legally for this happening. It was such an egregious offense for the wine to run out at a ceremony of this type, at a celebration of this type. Now, I'll go ahead and talk about wine here for a moment. It was the common drink in that place and time. For one, it contained alcohol, and from that fact, a small amount, but from that fact, it killed germs. It killed bacteria, which was often found in water, so it was safer for people to drink. It was prescribed medicinally, as we see Paul instructing young Timothy in 1 Timothy to take a little for his stomach issues. It could be preserved for a long time. And biblically, wine was the drink that marked celebration, rejoicing, prosperity. It, over and over again, we read about it. For everyone, even for Jesus, there was only a small group of people called Nazarites that would never take wine. Among them would be Samuel, Samson, John the Baptist, a very small group of people. Psalm 104 is a song of praise to God for His majesty in creation and in the lives of men. Let me read to you verses 14 and 15. You, that is God, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Wine was a good thing. It was a gift from God. It wasn't to be consumed to the point of drunkenness. We are warned against that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially for God's children. Drunkenness was equated with pure foolishness, with gluttony, with sin. Which it was and is. But it was a part of the regular fare of the ancient world, and it marked a celebration. It marked prosperity. It marked God's gift among the people. And it ran out here at the party. It ran out. Why? We have no idea. Perhaps a good number of the people did not turn in their RSVP cards. It's always important to turn to turn those cards, mail them back, or give a call, however you RSVP. Perhaps they didn't. Perhaps it was extra hot that day. I don't know. But everyone showed up. Doesn't matter why the reason, but it was a tremendous faux pas for the host to give out of wine. Now, a telling thing happens at this point in the story. Mary comes to Jesus, and she says they have no wine. Now, it's one thing for Mama to be hosting a dinner party and run out of rolls and tell Junior to go out to the freezer and get some more and bring them back in. It's another thing for Mary, a guest, to tell Jesus, another guest, that they have no wine. Why would she do that? Could it be because she knew who Jesus was and she believed that he could do something about it? Well, it very well could be the case. Lots of people think that is exactly why she is coming to Jesus and saying this. Of all people, she knew Jesus. The angel visited her and gave her a message about Jesus. She was pregnant as a virgin with Jesus. She witnessed Jesus growing for 30 years. She knew him better than anyone else. So this does seem to be the expectation. And we see that even more in the way that Jesus responds. Now, I know some of you will look at this verse here, and you will think that perhaps Jesus is being a little harsh with his mother. The trick is in the translation. When he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" The trick is in the translation here. This is why the original languages are important. It's not as if Jesus is barking at Mary. "Woman, why are you asking me that?" That's not it at all. Instead, in the Greek, it translates more like this: "Dear woman," or in our vernacular, "Ma'am." "Dear woman, why are you asking me this?" "Ma'am, why are you asking me this?" Now, you'll pick up on something else in that statement. There's a formality there that is unusual between a son and a mother. "Ma'am," "dear woman." That's a hint. It's as if Jesus is communicating to Mary to think of him in a different way. Or as Pastor Gordon Keddy puts it, "Less as her son and more as her Lord." Less as her son and more as her Lord. Jesus responds, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Also indicates to us that Mary is out of her depth here. She's trying to prompt something that needs to be on Jesus' terms, on his timing. Jesus has kept himself in waiting. He has kept himself behind the scenes for a long time now, some 3 decades. There are times when all of us need to be behind the scenes for certain reasons. Jesus's was a big one. Imagine what would have happened as a 15-year-old or a 12-year-old if Jesus had started performing miracles. One, he would have been a boy still. He would not have had the presence of adulthood that would command other adults to follow him. But two, it would have drawn attention upon those who would not and who will not be convinced by the miracle and the wonder and the power of Jesus. Remember, there were lots of people who saw the miracles and who grumbled and complained and explained them away. So had he done that as a teenager, ultimately, it would have involved some very negative things, perhaps an earlier death, although God has his hand on that as well. It happened at the right time, in Jesus' time. So, apparently, this is the time and place where he determines to reveal himself, to begin to reveal to the general public who he is. Now, even in this time and place, it probably would not look like it were if it were us revealing a miracle. If we had some supernatural power, this would not be the time and place of our choosing. We would choose a big venue where there were people of great influence, where we could get noticed and more easily exposed to the greater public. But not Jesus. That's not the way he did it. Mary accepts this gentle rebuke from her son. She speaks in faith. She commands the servants to do just what Jesus says, whatever he says. And so he tells those servants to take 6 jars. These are details. 6 jars. The quantity of the jars is 20 to 30 gallons. They were for the water of purification, of Jewish rites. They're important. These details are important because they convey a record. They convey truth, not myth, of actually happening. That's why details are important. So that's a great deal of liquid. I know some of you have been looking at this garbage can and wondering, why is that garbage can up there? Am I supposed to just walk up and put my cans or napkins or whatnot in it? No, don't do that while I'm preaching, please. It's here for a visual prop. This is 22 gallons. So 20 to 30, it's right within that 20 to 30 gallons. 6 of these. That's a lot of wine. That's a tremendous amount of wine. It would take two men straining to lift one of those. That's what he did. 6 of those, 120 to 180 gallons. Of wine. Jesus instructs the men to draw water from the well, fresh water from the well, so there can be no confusion of what's going on. They fill them to the top. There's no room in the containers for a little wine to be poured in to kind of flavor it, like these water drinks that we get now that say with a hint of lime or a hint of cherry or whatever, and you taste it, and okay, there's a little hint, but I can barely tell that it's there. The servants filled the jars all the way to the top, so there wouldn't even be space for a couple of drops of wine to get in there and flavor the water. Instead, Jesus illustrates his power. This is not a trick. It's a miracle. It's an illustration of his power even over nature. He changes his plain water to wine. Some 150 gallons of wine. It doesn't take 2 years to ferment there. It's instantaneously. And it's not just any wine. It's not some thin, bitter, or overly sweet box wine. It is a vintage of great worth. The master of ceremonies doesn't realize what's going on, but he takes that wine and he tastes it, and he exclaims on the quality. And he says, you know, normally at these events, the good wine comes out first, and then when people have wet their whistle, then the poor stuff comes out. But not here. Boy, this is a great wedding. Here is the great wine even now. We can enjoy it. Thank you so much. Now, John states in his gospel here that this transforming is the first public miracle. We know of other miraculous things that have happened, but this is the first public miracle that Jesus performs, and that it manifested his glory. Manifested is a word you need to know. It simply means show or reveal. It revealed his glory. It reminds us of our memory verse from last month, from John 1:14. And the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. This is one of the ways in which His glory was seen. Jesus began to reveal who He was to the world, to show His glory. Immediately, word would have begun circulating in culture about this man called Jesus from Nazareth, who had done this miraculous thing. Immediately, the word would have begun to circulate throughout the villages and towns of Galilee. But an even more direct result happened here. If you look in verse 11, it says that His disciples believed in Him. His disciples believed in Him. This was a confirmation of what they had hoped and begun to suspect in this man they had just only recently begun to follow, that He was Messiah, that He was Savior. Of everything turned on its ear, of big changes happening, of a new world order, such as it were. And they believed in Him. It helped them to believe in Him to the point that they left behind hearth and home and occupation, and they followed Him for some 3 years. They learned, they faced hardship and persecution. They doubted. And then they saw the greatest sign of all, of Jesus' power. They saw Him hanging on the cross and dead and buried, and then back to life, then resurrection. And then those men began to transform the whole world in their faith, in their belief. And that transformation continues. It continues on and on. Some of you have been affected by this transformation, even as they were. Many of you profess faith in Christ. I hope all of you will before your life is over. Many of you believe this miracle that Jesus does. And I'm not just talking about the water to wine. I'm talking about the miracle of death to life, of salvation. It is a much greater transformation than any other miracle that Jesus will perform or do. It is turning a heart of stone into flesh. It is turning rebellion to faith, hatred to love, and the certainty of hell to the promise of heaven. It is this great and lasting new world order of salvation in Jesus. That's what's going on. Now, I mentioned this earlier. Perhaps you have been feeling this great heaviness over the last 2 weeks. I know I have. We were already softened up by months of the coronavirus and all the effects there. I've felt a great heaviness over the last 2 weeks with watching our country in the throes of violence and disunity and hurt, of foolishness in many cases. It gets heavier and heavier as I fall, as I allow myself to fall into that old familiar, old world order mindset of mine. I hope you're tracking with me. As I fall into that old way of thinking, the old man. And that's the one where I act as judge and jury, and I condemn others, and I give up, and I just get angry, or I just lose hope. That's the one where I hate and reject other people. That's the one, for instance, where I value my property, my stuff, over the life of another human being. And other signs, but you get the picture. That's the old world order. That's the old world order in me. It's the one in which I place myself on a pedestal. It's the one in which, as Judges says, I do what's right in my own eyes. I think what's right in my own eyes. I've got the answers. I've got all the answers. My worldly wisdom is perfect. I do what I want to do. You know, in the old world, at this point in my life, I would be in full pursuit of money and pleasure of all kinds. That's the old world thinking. That's the old world heart. And I certainly was not worthy of any compassion from other people, except perhaps my parents, and just because they're my parents. I wouldn't be worth a drop of compassion from any of you, and I guarantee you I wouldn't be married and have children. Or if I did, my family would be broken. That's old world. Yet Jesus saw fit to have mercy on me, a poor, misguided soul, a fool, and give me a new heart. And in doing that, He let me see and be part of a new world, a new way of thinking. He made me a new creation, a new man. And that is one that is defined by love and hope and promise. The old world is the one where people use one another and hate and destroy and demand. They yell and they scream and they hurt other people. And they disrespect others and they devalue others for all sorts of reasons. All sorts of reasons. Skin color, gender, nationality, background, education. All sorts of reasons. That's the old world. The new world is the one where people are lost and yet found, and they realize it and they give thanks for it. It's the one where repentance for sin takes place. It's the one where forgiveness and compassion are offered to other people, whether they deserve it or not. Who deserves it, by the way? None of us. Remember that. None of us deserve it. It's a world in which Jesus Christ can make things right between us, even between people who have hurt one another. It's a world in which we can love others to this point where we offer glimpses to one another of what heaven is going to be like, of this great and perfect fellowship that we will one day have. And as Christians, we are actively to be pursuing that world, that new world order here and now. We're to be doing what we can. I know you may say, well, I can't do much. Yes, you can. Little steps are tremendous. They yield great fruit. We're to be doing what we can to pursue the new world order. With each other, with our neighbors, we are to be loving and promoting the love of Christ and the change through Him that is available to people. We are definitely not to bury our heads in the sand. We're not to sit at home and watch updates on TV and get madder and madder, or say, well, I'm glad it's just taking place in the cities. That's a long way from here. I got news for you. The old world order is not just taking place in the cities. It's not just on the coast and up north. It is everywhere because it is a heart condition. That means it is right here in Lowry, South Carolina. That's where the old world is. We're not to pretend like it's just them and we'll be fine here. The only way to deal with that old world is to show something new. And that newness only comes from knowing and loving and following Jesus Christ. So show them Christ. Even as He showed His disciples that day, even as He continues to show us. Amen. Let us pray.